love your notes today. Richard Cook and Shirley Cook aren't here. Pastor Haynes not here. Thank you. All right, Matthew chapter 19. Good to have the darlings with us. And Rita Darling out of the Cooks' former church in North Tonawanda. It's a real blessing. So the Cooks skipped, all right? What's that tell you? All right. All right, so Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to go to verse 13. And go ahead there. Nick, would you pray for the Sunday school?
Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, and I thank you for this time to be able to learn from the Word of God. I pray that you would help us to be able to listen and learn something to be able to have a greater walk with you. I pray this in the holy name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. All right. Verse 13, then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and his disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children, and forbid them not to come under me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've seen people try to make a lot of theological hay out of this, and there's probably some to be made, but the biggest reason they would not want little children to come unto them is little children, they tend to ooze fluids out of every pore, all right? And, you know, they're disruptive, or whatever else, and everybody thinks this is kind of a solemn thing. And for Jesus Christ, that's just not an impediment, okay? The idea that you pick up a baby and, again, you know, things come out of them and all that kind of stuff. Not an impediment. But he makes the important statement of such is the kingdom of heaven, okay? And this is why, for example, the Apostle Paul said, in children, in malice, be ye children, okay? He tells them to be adults and everything else, but if you have malice, be like a child. Why? You ever see children hold malice for more than 5 minutes? They'll get in the worst horrible fights, all right? Pulling each other's hair up, screaming, tear a doll's head off, mad at each other. By the time you're not over it, they're already playing with each other again. They're having a good time. They're enjoying themselves, okay? The only way to ever really mess that up is for parents to get involved, all right? Try to make it fair or something like that. Just let them hack it out and say, well, it won't be fair. No, it never's fair. Life isn't fair, all right? And it's part of the reason that you have kids today, they're so fragile, is everybody's trying to make their life fair for them, all right? you know, we've had a lot of people come through here who suffered a lot of abuse as children, horrible abuse, things that no child should ever go through. And again, one of the things I like, we've had people pay into Social Security for the first time in their 40s in this church, okay? Because up until that point, they never held a good job, all right? And come here, and the Lord work in their life. They stabilize, begin to get a job. And one of the things they tell them is this. If you can't take unfairness, you're not going to be able to keep your job. Okay? You're not going to be able to keep it. And that's one of the reasons that abused people have trouble keeping a job. They'll go in there. They'll be working at McDonald's. They'll do something. Somebody else gets the credit. They can't take that. They fall apart. Okay. Well, that's part of real life. All right? It's part of real life to be accused of things you didn't do. Okay? When people grow up with a lot of abuse in their life, they can't handle that. They're just tore out of the frame over it. Okay? They're angry and throw temper tantrums over it and such. But again, that's part of real life. You know what? Little children just adapt to that. All right? You know, if there's three little girls, one of them's going to get all the praise most of the time. All right? And one of them's going to, you know, end up carrying everybody else's luggage. And you know what? They adapt to that. They get by with that. And when you read the stories of great people, one you'll read, they were the darling of their parents. The next one was the runt of the litter. Okay? People adapt. They get over that. They learn how to handle that. They go on and they learn real life. And, you know, and again, part of the reason that you had this fragile generation out there today is people have tried to manipulate that, make it all fair, make it all wonderful. Okay? And you know what? Life isn't fair and it ain't wonderful. Okay? Just go out there and live your life and do this. And so in malice be children. But again, he makes that important statement. The kingdom of heaven is, well, of such is the kingdom of heaven, these little children. against. That's why Jesus Christ said, except you come to me as a little child, okay? You can't come to him. How's a child come, okay? Well, in innocence, looking at you as somebody who can handle their problem for them, take care of their problem for them. Little children don't have that guile that other people do. You ever have people come up and talk to you and you realize they're angling at something else? You know what they're not. What they're talking about isn't what they say they're talking about. Little children have trouble doing that. You know, they might try. You know, Mama, I didn't eat any of the cake. There's chocolate all over their face. You know, and they might try or something, but they're not good at it. And that's a good thing. It's terrible when people get good at that kind of thing. All right. So then he goes on, verse 15, and he laid hands on them and departed thence. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now this is a fascinating thing here. You can watch Jesus Christ do soul winning, okay? And again, he doesn't do it like we do it, okay? That ought to make you rethink how you do soul winning. What's the first problem here? Well, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's right. You can't. There's no good thing you can do that you can inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus could say that to him, but it wouldn't have the effect of what Jesus does. Now, years ago, I've said this a lot. My wife and I, probably close to 20 years ago, we heard a veteran missionary who had been in Japan most of his life and gone there in the early 1960s when there weren't many missionaries there. And when he left, there were 81 different independent Baptist churches that had either been started by him or people who he knew and had worked with or whatever else. And one of the first things he said when he got ready to preach, he said, by the way, he said, there are two ways to be saved. Everybody says there's only one. Oh, what's he going to say? He said, Moses did say that if you do the law, you'll live by it. So if you wanted to try to live every single one of those laws and never break one of them in your entire life, try. He said, oh, you know, no one's ever done it. And the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there any did good. And he said, no, not one. He said, so I don't recommend that way, all right? He said, I recommend the other way, which is coming to Jesus Christ as a broken sinner, all right? But he said, if the other one's out there, and we're going to see Jesus offer it to this young man, okay? So the first thing he does, 17, he challenges him. And he said, why callest thou me good? In other words, why did you come to me? What's your motive? What's your motive for coming to me? Okay. Why callest thou me good? And then he says this. There is none good that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Isn't that what the law said? Okay, keep the commandments. Okay. He said unto him, which? Well, we're going to pick and choose now, all right? And by the way, self-righteous people never brag about the good they've done. They brag about the sin they don't do. All right? I've had absolute gutter drunks, vile people beyond the pale. I think of a fellow that when I was pastoring in Vermont had had his license taken away for 20 years, the maximum you can ever have a license taken away in the state of Vermont, because pulling a drunk, he killed a family with a four. Okay? And he had daughters. He defiled every one of them. Okay? You're probably one of the most evil men I've ever known. Okay? St. Johnsbury, Vermont, when the police department would call that old Marshal McCarty was on a drunk, they wouldn't even go out on a Friday night. They knew it'd just be a long stage thing with bullhorns and guns and everything else. They'd just tell everybody to get away from there, and Saturday morning they'd go and he'd be a little lamb and they'd carry him off to jail. All right, so they just saved the time. They just kind of roadblock, let him do whatever he's going to do for the rest of the night, and Saturday morning go get him. Marshal used to brag about stuff he didn't do. Okay? Stuff that he'd never do. You know? My brother, he steals from my mother. I'd never do that. Okay? That was his self-righteousness, what he didn't do. Okay? And you'd be amazed how many people brag about what they don't do. Okay? And that's their self-righteousness. I would never do that. I would never do this, okay? And so the young man asks, which commandments? Okay. Then he goes out and he says this to him, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Okay. Now, if you think that he really has loved his neighbor as himself, okay, and you'd followed him all his life and he'd done that, I'll sell you a bridge in Brooklyn, okay? But regardless of that, he's convinced he's done it. He's convinced, I've done that, okay? I'm fine on all that kind of stuff, okay? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if thou wilt be perfect, okay, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come follow me. All right, really, if you have all that, you're really perfect, you've got it down, just go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Now, let me ask you a question. For example, I grew up a Roman Catholic. We used to hear about Francis Assisi, who sold everything he had and followed and such and thought, I'm going to go to heaven for this. Did that get him to go to heaven? No. Okay. No, that didn't get him to go to heaven because you're not going to work your way to heaven. But this young man says, I've done all these things of the law. I've done everything perfect. Okay. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. What do we discover about this young man? That there's things more important to him than eternal life, than being perfect with God. He hasn't discovered it yet, but we've discovered that about him, haven't we? All right? We realize that he's got things in front of him and God. Okay? Fanny Crosby, in her testimony, she talks about, and again, she was the famous blind poet of New York before she ever got saved. Okay? She used to correspond with Senator Henry Clay and the governor of New York, and she'd be invited on riverboat tours and go out there and write poems while she was on there to famous people. And she was a member of the, I believe it was the 18th Street Methodist Church in New York City, and they were having a revival. And back in those days, revivals weren't like we have them here, you know, where the Holy Ghost will show up at 7, he's going to leave at 8:15, and and we'll all go home and have a snack or something like that. In those days, you had revival. You got together, you preached, and preaching could go on sometimes 2-3 o'clock in the morning. All right, we had one night we went on here till 11:30 during Youth Week or whatever, and we had people who just said it went too long. All right, you'd have had a hard time telling somebody from the 1800s, early 1900s that was too long. So she went to this revival and got struck with the idea that she was not converted. Okay. And she went forth to the altar, and she begged God and wept. And she went back to her seat and said, I felt no stirring and realized I still don't have Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I realize today we'd had people at the altar and told her, don't worry about it, Fanny. You called. You asked that prayer. You're fine or whatever else. But she didn't come to faith. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? That's one of the problems with soul winning today. We get 10 million people, get them to pray that prayer. They didn't believe. They come with monopoly money for faith. They leave with monopoly money for Jesus. We pat them on the head, tell them they're saved. They never show up to church again or anything else. But we say, we had 82 saved, last week and such. So the thing is, Fanny went back to her seat. Another night she went forward, wept at the altar again. And again, came back to her seat and said, I still don't have what that Bible talks about. The third time she went forward, she says in her autobiography, I felt that if this time I didn't come back with Jesus Christ, that I would be eternally lost. This is my last chance. And she went up, and for a long time, and they were singing, it was an Isaac Watts hymn, as I remember, over and over singing that hymn, and she's at the altar. And she said, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God showed her, Fanny, you want to have the world in this hand, and you want to have me in this hand, and I'll never accept you that way. And she stood up. Glory to God, she had salvation in Christ Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All right? That's why she wrote that hymn. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Okay? And you'd be amazed how many people today, that's no impediment in our church. Oh, don't you worry. We'll just pat you on the head and call you saved. Jesus Christ wouldn't have done it. Fanny Crosby wouldn't have done it. Spurgeon wouldn't have done it. Moody wouldn't have done it. Oliver Green wouldn't have done it. Okay, they'd have never said that. All right? It's one of the reasons America's gone to hell. The church has dropped its standards and God's gospel. They've just made a foolish thing out of it. Okay? So the thing is, verse 21, again, Jesus told him, you do all these things. Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now again, all it did is expose to everyone and to him, if he listened, that he's a covetous man. Okay? D.L. Moody said this. He said, you know, a boat can be fine, but if it develops one hole, it's going to go down. Okay? Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for one sin. God's not going to let you in heaven with one sin. He's either going to forgive them all or you're going to go to hell. Okay? He's either going to wash you free from sin or you're going to have sin. And for this young man, he walked away a covetous man. There's no salvation in that. Okay? He didn't do the law perfectly. Now, here's what was deceiving to him. All these other laws are laws that are on the outside. Okay? That's why in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, as touching the law, blameless. I didn't have a single... If you were to take that law under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, by the inspiration of God, he wrote that when I was a young Pharisee, and by the way, he had been a rich young ruler. If he's not this rich young ruler, it says identical twin. Okay? He'd been a ruler, he was rich, he was young. We know that he knew Jesus Christ. He couldn't have been an apostle if he hadn't been a witness of the baptism of John and been a witness of the miracles. It says that in the book of Acts. He had to have been that. Okay? He was on the other side, you know, casting aspersion on it, not liking it, but he witnessed all those things. Okay? So the thing is, he said, in that condition, as touching the law, blameless. I mean, if you'd walked around with Moses' law and followed him, how are you doing on the Sabbath? How are you doing in your dress? How are you doing how you eat? How are you doing keeping the holy days? How are you doing and how far you walk on the Sabbath? If you'd have followed him around, he'd have said, blameless. I didn't have a single thing wrong. The problem was the inside. Okay. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Go to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. All right? What's the law do? The law shows you your sin. Okay? For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is an outside sin, isn't it? Covetousness is an inside sin. So it's touching the law blameless, but what about the inside, Paul? What about your covetousness? Okay. Suddenly, he realizes, oh my goodness, I am rotten through and through. Back in the early 80s, I used to sell a thing called mobile home roof overs. We manufactured them, and the whole idea was the entire South was made up of mobile homes, and or at least parts of the South made up of mobile homes. And but we go out there and show people that you go into their living room or something, you find this brown patch on the ceiling. And you tell them, why is that brown patch there? Oh, because water's leaking from my roof. Okay? That's right. Water's like ants. If there's a way in, water's going to find it. Okay? And somewhere or other, water's going to find it. By the time it shows up on your ceiling, chances are most of the wood up there is rotten. Any contractor will tell you that. He'll pull those parts of that ceiling apart. It's all dry rot and everything up there. And they'll go look on the roof, and it looks okay, and they slop that paint bucket on there and such again. And the problem is that galvanized roofing they used to use in the 60s and 70s and all that type of thing, if it developed a pinhole, water would get in there, go rot from the inside, and so the roof looks good, but the inside is all rotten on that roof, okay? And it's all tore up. So what the law does is it finds your pinhole. What's going on in you that you're all rotten on the inside, but you look good on the outside? What is it, okay? And the Spirit of God's on the inside, he can see those brown patches. And he knows that it's all nasty on that inside. But no one else knows it because you're walking around and doing everything just the way you think you ought to do it. And you boast about the things you don't do, okay? And you found it in your heart to forgive yourself for the things you do. It's not all that bad. All right, the things I do, all right? But the things you don't do, aren't you swelled with pride over those things you don't do, okay? But the Spirit of God is looking, and he sees that pinhole. He sees what's wrong. For the Apostle Paul, and keep this in mind again, with the Jews, Jesus Christ accused the whole nation of covetousness. When did he do that? In the parable of the wicked husbandman. What is that? That's the parable where a man planted a vineyard, he made a wine press, and then he let it out to husbandmen. Okay? In other words, you're sharecroppers, you're going to come in here, you're going to run this vineyard, and then when the time comes, I'm going to get what's owed to me. So the guys, they run the whole thing and everything else, and then when the time comes, the man sends his servant. They see the servant coming, they beat the snot out of him, send him home, get out of here. Okay? So he sends a more noble servant there. They beat the snot out of him. So finally he says, you know what? They're not getting the house and my own son. I'll send my son, and when they see my son, they'll reverence him. They'll give him what it's his due. What do they do with the son? They kill him. In fact, what was their reasoning? Their reasoning in that parable is he's the heir. If we kill him, we can have everything. Now, there's two sins there, isn't there? Two violations of the Ten Commandments. One is covetousness. If we kill him, we can have it all. The second one is murder. Now, let me ask you a question. If they didn't do the murder, would they still be covetous? Yes. If they hadn't been covetous, would they have done the murder? No. So which one was the greater sin? Yeah, the covetousness was the greater sin. All right, this is why John makes his statement that you can't hate your brother and have salvation. Okay? No murderer has eternal life. You say, murder? What's this murder? It's that hatred of your brother. You don't do it because you're a civilized human being. All right? Again, I take that thing, what if I go to a cage here and put a tiger in it? And I mean, this is a tiger out of, the plains of India, and it's used to hunting people and that kind of thing. By the way, when William Carey went to India, and the first Baptist missionary goes to India, do you realize that pretty soon all the native people camped around his house? You say, why? Because he had a rifle. And they were finally safe from tigers. In other words, in their villages, common thing to find out that one of your kids got dragged out into the woods by a tiger and eaten, and they jump into windows to pick your baby up and walk out with your baby, something of that sort, or whatever else. It's just the way they work. It's easy to get humans. They're one of the easiest things to get. The guy that wrote the book Death in the Long Grass, he talked about when a lion would get loose in Africa and begin killing humans. And he said lions sometimes will go for years and never kill a human. But if they ever kill one, some of the most nutritious meat they ever had, and so the easiest they ever got. And after that, it's a man-eating lion. And all big game licenses are canceled in that country now until that lion is dead. No man can go out and make a living as a big game hunter until they brought that lion in. And they converge from all over hunting for that lion. And so the thing is, what if we had that lion laying here in a cage? You could kick that cage. You could laugh at it. You could taunt it. You could poke sticks at it. Did it change its nature? No, it's a killer, isn't it? Well, there's people like that. The cage they're in is their civilization. Their social standing. okay? So they're not going to kill you, but they hate you.
Right.
All right? They hate you. And the Bible calls them murderers.
Yep.
Okay, that's what they are. They're murderers. Okay? It's on the inward parts. That's what God judges, the inward parts. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh upon the heart, okay? There's points where it says Jesus Christ would not commit himself to certain people because he knew what was in every man. He's not even going to bother talking to him right now. Don't catch your pearls before the swine. I know what's in those people. Yeah, I know what's in them. So for the rich young ruler, covetous. When the apostle Paul, when Jesus Christ knocked him down on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's one word answer. Covetousness has driven me. It's made me hate the church. It's made me hate the people of God. It's made me hate God himself. It's made me destroy everything. It's made me lose all chance of righteousness. But that's the point that Jesus Christ raised from. See? When Jesus Christ can finally get to the bottom with you of what's wrong with you, he makes it all right. He forgives every sin. It's over. So you don't have to confess every sin to him. Okay? But what he does want to do is bring you to the end of yourself under the law. Okay? He wants to bring you to the end of yourself. That's the old-fashioned thing of repentance. Okay? That thing's so missing today in the world, that idea of ever coming to God in repentance and finding eternal life in Christ Jesus and having a new nature and all your desires change and all those things change and have the liberty of grace in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. Okay? Nothing like it. All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 19. And he says this, verse 24, and again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you're going to hear commentaries all, well, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle and a camel had to get on its knees to go through. He didn't say for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Okay? He said a eye of a needle. Okay? Now, I could get a camel through an eye of a needle. It would take them pretty fine meat grinder, but I could do it. Okay? And I've known some rich people God's done that. God broke them. God brought them to the end of themselves. Okay? God put them through the eye of that needle. Okay? Again, I've told that story before. The wealthiest family in England in the 1600s were the Howards. Kings came out of their loins, princes, queens came out of their loins, interlocked with all the nobility of Europe and everything else. And Sir Howard, when he died, if you read his will, it makes you weep. He bequeathed to his children the chance to hear the gospel as I have known it, and the liberty in Christ Jesus. Okay? His wife had that same following. His wife used to make the statement, I am saved by one letter of the alphabet. The Bible said not many wealthy, not many noble are saved. Okay? Not many wise, not many noble. She said, if that M was taken off of many, I'd have had no hope. It said not any, no hope. I was saved by one letter of the alphabet, not many. Not many. God brought that woman to the absolute end of her way, brought that man to the end of his ways in the most rich and noble family in Europe, okay? And you can be sure he put them through that. You can be sure at one point you could have put them through the eye of a needle, okay? That small and that nothing in themselves, that's what God's got to do to us, some people, to bring them to a point where they'll ever be saved, okay? Got to bring them to that point. Would that I could remember the woman's name. I'll never forget Gethsemane, the church I was trained in. In the library there, there was a biography of a woman who spent her entire life in Africa. And her story was that her parents were extremely wealthy in Kansas City, very wealthy. And they were of the finest in the upper crust of Kansas City. This is the mid to late 1800s. And one day a relative from New York City came and had this great idea of a business, and her parents co-signed all this stuff. And a year later, the banker showed up to their house and took everything. I mean, everything. It's gone. That guy absconded. They lost all their wealth, their house and everything. You've seen those pictures of those sod huts on the plains of Kansas. Her father had to go build a sod hut, and they moved into it. And she said, it was there that my parents found Christ Jesus. It was there that they found salvation. Okay? It was there that I heard the hymns of faith, and it was there that I found Jesus Christ. There that she got that calling, it's better life in Africa. What did God have to do? He had to put them through the eye of that needle. He had to take that camel and grind it exceedingly thin and put it through them. Okay? Would God we don't have to go through some of what we have to go through today, all right? Some of you have heard this before. If you were the richest man in the world, would you give money to the house, to the work of God? Oh, of course I would. Okay. Well, what if you were one of the 5% richest people in the world? Would you give money to the work of God? Yes, I would. What if you're one of the 10% richest? Of course I would. Do you realize if you're an American, you're one of the 10% richest people in the world? You realize that? And if you're an American, do you realize that today, if you're on welfare in the state of New York, you live better than most of the world?
Right.
You have more food, you have better housing, all right? You've got electronic devices, all that kind of stuff. You have stuff all over. And again, I've lived on three different continents. And most of the people who are sitting there on welfare feel, well, I never get a break in life. I can take you to Vietnam, I can take you to Africa, I can take you to the Philippines, I can take you to places in Europe where there's people there who have lived in absolute squalor and poverty and kicked out of the streets when they're 14, 15. If they could come here and just have the paperwork in your back pocket, if they could just have your ID, they'd turn this world upside down, okay? People around here said, I don't want to get a break in life. You got a break in life. It's called a New York ID. Okay? It's called a birth certificate. It said you were born in America. That's what you have. This country is a gift to the poor of the world. Okay? That's what it is. People get mad at these Mexicans for sneaking over the border. Would to God we'd get some of these white liberals to sneak over the border the other way. All right? I'd trade them one for one. All right? All day long. You get on there in Georgia, you get on there in South Carolina during peak season, and you know what you see? By the way, the federal government pulled a raid on all the illegal workers down there and almost destroyed the peach crop. They couldn't get any white people to go work. They couldn't get any Native people to go work, okay? Native people go out there and work. You know what those Mexicans do? They come there, they'll have a family of 6 or 7 people, and they'll go out there and work an 18-hour day, each one of them $10 an hour, all right? 6 people, $60 an hour, multiply that by 18. And they'll sit there and work 30 straight days and go back to Mexico and live there. Okay? That's the kind of people you want in this country.
Right.
That's the kind of people that made this country. All right?
So why do we still give that money away to the people that own it?
Because we're run by idiots. All right? You know, I read the story, in all seriousness, I read the story just recently of a very wealthy Jewish girl who went to one of the finer top girls' colleges. And when she got out, her mother hired a deprogrammer, like they used to do when people joined the Moonies, and they hire a deprogrammer, a health deprogrammer to get them out of it. Her mother hired one of those and sent her daughter away with him, and her daughter was so angry. At the end of 2 weeks, her daughter realized, oh my goodness, I have been so propagandized. Her daughter realized, oh my goodness, how did I ever get so stupid? You have to be educated to be that stupid. Nobody's born stupid enough to do something to educate people. Alright? You have to be, and she was just stunned at how much propaganda she'd been given. But what ends up happening in this country is you'll have some young guy, a Mark Zuckerberg, who comes up with some technical thing or whatever, and he makes $1 billion, and he marries the heiress of some idiot. And then she tells him, here, give all these places, give all those places, give all of these type of things, all right? And the next thing you know, they're giving all their money to that kind of stuff. Michael Barone said this. He said, if you want to study liberalism, he said, if you go to every single county that votes liberal, he said it's where the people have inherited wealth. They didn't make their own wealth. They inherited wealth. They have no idea where wealth came from. Then their parents put all the wealth in a foundation that doesn't get taxed. And everybody draws a salary off that foundation. Okay? And if they up the tax rate, they just give them a bigger salary off the foundation. Okay. The foundation never gets taxed, therefore it can never be touched. The Ford Foundation, the Kennedy Foundation, all these different foundations, they're never touched. And so it's just perpetual wealth, but they lay this heavy tax burden that no one else can get there. It's almost impossible for anyone else to rise up and to get into that elite. And what do? You just give money away to the poor, this kind of thing, and it just... Almost 50 years ago, I left Machias, New York. I went to the Delvin Machias Public School, then Pioneer Central School, and when I left there, I might have had a handful of all the people that I went to school with. There might have been a handful that came from a divorced family. Okay. Most of them lived in hardscrabble families, struggling to make it. You had a couple of doctor's kids or things like that, but most of them struggling to make it, struggling to get by, okay? And there was a virtue, a hard work ethic, everything else in there. I went off to Fredonia in 1973, and for the first time I ran into New York City and Long Island type of people and ran into these kind of people. And I ran into people who hated their own symptoms. I never run into that. People hate me. I just hate my sister. She's getting everything from my dad. And all of their parents were divorced. All of them were on antidepressants. It was the chic thing. And I'm on so many grains of this. Oh, but my sister's on more than you are, you know. And that was the chic thing for the daughter. And they all had all the latest electronic gadgets. In those days, it was reel-to-reel cassette players, all right? And that was the new, wow, that was the big, and they all had those things. They all had money and that kind of stuff. And, you know, and I remember just being a kid from Cattaraugus County thinking, I'm not sure I'd want that life. I came back 40 years later and found due to socialism, now the poor live that way. They're all divorced. They're all on antidepressants. They all got the latest electronic gadget, whatever else. And they're all miserable and hate their siblings and everything else. So socialism in the state of New York took what all that the wealthy had, gave it to the poor without the money. Okay? But that's what you live with. What's the answer to that? Local church. Bring people in them, teach them about Jesus Christ. Teach them the Word of God. Show them who their God is. Show them who their Creator is. Cause them to fall in love with the words of God. How many people have we seen come into this church and had their lives absolutely, utterly turned around? Okay? Who will ever vote for an idiot again in their lives? And I don't preach politics. I don't tell you who to go vote for. Okay? I don't tell you who to go vote for this guy. I tell you what the principles of the Word of God are. All right, Father, thank you very much for what we've learned, and I do pray now. Bless Pastor and Mrs. Hain. It's a grievous thing when I think of her laid up as she is, and I thank you so much for the nobility in him, my God. These are sacred times. Pray your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray.